Romans chapter 12, once again, we come to, but we will only be there briefly as I'm trying to unpack for you what's in there. There's just a few words, but those words are incredibly full, as Paul is known to be as a writer. But he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, or what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul is telling us that there is a glory of having a knowledge of God's will, that he is inviting you and I to become recipients of God's will, to know what his plan is for us, his ways, what he would do or would not do, how we are called to operate in this world. And to be able to know his will, he says you have to have two things true in your life. The first is a negative command. The second is a positive command. The negative command is what we're focusing on last week, this week, and probably for about another 4 weeks, maybe three, I haven't decided yet, but it is, do not be conformed to this world. Literally, do not allow yourself to be pressed into the mold of this world, so that when they pop you out of the mold, you look like everybody else, and you think like everybody else, and you have the same convictions, the same passions, and the same end, the same result in your life, which is God's wrath upon you. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but rather, on a positive level, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. For what purpose? So that you may prove what the will of God is. You want to know what the will of God is? You want the will of God to work itself out in your life? Then you need to make certain that one thing is not true in your life and another thing is true. One, that you are actively not allowing the world to control you, not allowing the world to press you into its mold, and instead allow your mind to be transformed. And we will spend quite a bit of time on that second command as well, so that we really understand that when he says have your mind transformed by the renewing of the mind, that you need to know how that works, what that is, so that you might practice it. Now we are considering, as I said, the second command, and it is critical that we understand it. It's funny, because it is a very revolutionary statement. It is an actual call by Paul to rebel. He wants you and I to be rebels. He wants you and I to be in active rebellion and rejection. And it's fascinating because this preaches well to a non-Christian society that we live in. Because all around us you see people who are wanting to rebel against the establishment. Now, how many of you grew up in the 60s? How many are willing to admit that? How many remember the 60s? You know, the 60s, wonderful. If you were really a cool person, if you could spell anti-establishmentarianism, right? You were something. You were clearly in the know because you were against the establishment. And today it's the same stuff. All the people running around with a mask over their face and they're anarchists and they're trying to burn down corporations and this and that, and they're using the web to do it. All they are is they're rebels. They're revolutionaries. They're trying to rebel against this world, and the whole time that they're rebelling against what they see this world to be, they don't realize that they're part of this world. But the Christian message is a call for Christians to be true rebels, true revolutionaries, people who are rejecting this world and the ways of this world and the thoughts of this world. And it's fascinating, as Rick pointed out, that you know you're allowed to be spiritual. I would add one other aspect to what Stetzker said, and that is not only not that it's fine to pursue spirituality until you think you found it, but it's even worse when you look at the people and say, not only have I found true spirituality, but there is only one way to that spirituality. It's through Jesus Christ and no other else, and any other way will suffer the wrath of God, and the world will hate you. Open your mouth, say those words to your friend who is really into Buddhism or Hinduism, and they want you to affirm to the fact that at least they're spiritual, and you look at them and you say, you know what, you are a spiritual person. Just like the people in Acts 17 were very religious people, as Paul said, and you're going to hell, and they will hate you. This world tolerates nothing. We have different packages. And you can unpack it all, but it's all the same old stuff. Let me give a quick illustration by way of introduction to all of these 15 points. In my father's office, he owned an insurance agency in Nampa, Idaho, just outside of Boise. And he, therefore, insured a whole lot of the people in that area, but a lot of them were farmers and ranchers. Nampa was just an old farming community. And so you'd get these guys coming into his office. He's a Christian. Dad wanted to witness to these people. And one of the things that was unique in his office is when you walked through the door of his office to sit with him, you would see on the wall this plaque, this, I don't know what to call it. I guess it's a plaque. And it was gorgeous. It was stunning. It was like the largest gold nugget you've ever seen, set on a rich blue velvet with a gloriously fancy frame around it. And I mean, it was something that captured your eye, and you couldn't take your eye off it. It was that pretty. It was pretty. It was neat to look at. And it was fun for Dad because the farmers would walk in and they'd look at it because you couldn't help but to notice it. And they'd look at it and then they'd get this really confused look and they kept on looking over at it like they'd seen it somewhere. And they couldn't figure it out. And finally, they would look to Dad and say, "Is that what I think it is?" And he says, "I don't know. Why don't you go and read the little plaque?" And on it, it says, "I count everything as dung, cow poop, for the sake of knowing you, Jesus Christ." And it was what it was. Dad spent a long time in some farmer's field looking at cow patties. That's what we call them. I don't know what you call them here. Cow chips, whatever. Oh, now you're all laughing. Well, what do you call it here in Wisconsin? What? Cow pie, okay. Cow pie, cow patty, cow chips. They're all the same stuff. Anyhow, Dad spent all this time finding a really dry one, which was the trick. You have to get a really dry one, and he took me with him. And so guess who was the one checking how dry they were? Right, that was my job. Matt, find out if that one's good. No, that's not good. And you're wiping your hands on the grass. And you're like, this is fun, Dad. And finally, it's like, oh, yeah, nice light, clearly dry. Dad took it home. He painted it, that beautiful metallic gold. He's the one that made the frame, and he put it up there. But there's no difference, is there? It's pretty. It looks. It doesn't stink. It sits up on the wall. But when you chip off the paint, it's no different than the stuff that's sitting in every stall in Nampa, Idaho. It's just a cow pie. That's this world. This world packages stuff so much, and some of it looks gorgeous. Some of it looks just downright fun, and then others just looks filthy. And you're like, I don't want to be that. You go look at a guy who's given his life over to drunkenness, sleeping in the cardboard, shivering. His body is emaciated. His liver is the size of Montana. He's dying. And he's sickly. His whole life. I've told you the story many times of having to go to a woman who was a homeless lady on the streets of Glendale when I was a police officer, and she calls 911 because she took her shoes off and she couldn't put them back on. And so she needed a policeman to go put her shoes on. That was my job. So I end up at the street with this woman who's got open sores on her legs with maggots in them, asking me to put her shoes back on. And I'm like, "Ma'am, you need to go to the hospital." And she refused. Now, you don't have to look at that. You don't have to be anything smart to figure out that. I don't like that. That's icky. That's filthy. But I could take you to multi-million-dollar mansions in Glendale, and the same filth is there. It's just pretty. It's still lovely. It's desirable in this world. But it's all the same stuff. When you take off all the clothes and the money and the 401ks and the education and everything else, it's all the same stuff. And the call that he is saying to us is rebel against that. Fight against that. Be rebels. That's why everything that I've been preaching on lately, that it's been starting about being radicals. Radical nonconformity is what we're talking about right now. We are to be nonconformists at a radical level where we reject this world and the ways of this world and the thoughts of this world. And last week I tried to show it to you that a key reason why we ought to reject it and not be conformed is everything about this world is havel. Remember that word? Havel. It means futile, vaporous, absurd, twisted, fallen, of no value ultimately. And that there is no room for that. And so we have to be able to realize that we can have all of the glories of this world. We can have everything that the world could ever give to us that is the best that the world can give. And ultimately, it still ends up as nothing. Because you end up dying and you face the wrath of God. This world cannot and will not deliver what our hearts desire. It is futile. Well, today what I want to do, and I literally want to overwhelm you with Scripture, is I want to show you 15 reasons why this age that we live in is deadly. It is deadly. Not just futile, it is utterly deadly. There is a true battle, in other words, that exists. And too often we all wander around oblivious to this battle against sin and the world and the flesh, our sin nature. We just kind of wander around blithely doing our things and being carried away by the very flow of this world. And all of a sudden, one day, we look back and we realize that we have allowed the world to define for us how we shall raise our children. We have allowed the world to define how we will conduct our employment. We have allowed the world to define how we will dress. We have allowed the world to define how we will talk. The world defines everything we are and what we do. And we're like, how did that happen? Because we're not aware that this world is constant, it's present, and more importantly, it is deadly. So with that in mind, we have 46 minutes for me to give you 15 points. So we will go quickly. First reason why it's deadly is found in 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 4. It is satanic. It is satanic. Why is this world so deadly? It is satanic. In 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 4, Paul says, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we don't lose heart. God's grace is upon us, so we don't give up. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, he says, we're not trying to do anything fancy. We're not trying to trick you into believing. We are here to tell you about Jesus and that Jesus is the Lord and that Jesus can save you from your sin and that Jesus can bring you forgiveness and Jesus can rescue you from the wrath of God. We come to you with nothing fancy, nothing tricky. We just come here commending ourselves to you, appealing to you to be saved. And then he says in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case what? The God of this world, there's that word again, the God of this age, literally, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. How many times perhaps have you sat in a church or listened online or read something where you're like, oh, I wish so-and-so was here. If they had heard this, because they heard the gospel, you heard the gospel so clear. And you're like, oh, I wish so-and-so had been here to listen to that because they could have seen that. No, they wouldn't have. Not unless God opens up their eyes, because Satan is in this world. He is the god of this age and he blinds the minds of the unbelieving. And so when you become friends with the world and you start to flirt with the world, you are inviting, if you will, Satan to come back and begin to work in such a way in your life that you begin to become dull of mind and you no longer see the glory of Jesus Christ and you begin to become blinded. So why would you want the world when the god of this world is Satan himself? It is deadly. It is destructive. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3. Remember, for those of you here who have Jesus in your heart, who have been saved from your sins, remember what you were and what God has done for you. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, what does that mean? These trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this age, that this age has a way of living and a course in which it follows. And you can be over on the left side of it, or you can be on the right side of it. You can be on the top part or the bottom part, but they're all heading the same way. He says, of the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's a long way of saying Satan. We all, too, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, that while we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. Why go back? Why go back to a world that is operating under the wrath of God, along a course that is destructive, and under the influence and power of Satan? One more passage in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. He says that we know, John says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Literally, that word lies It's a picture of what little children do. My little Becca, when she was small, she just loved to cuddle. And when you took her to bed, you didn't have to even hold her. She would just kind of like glom onto you, and her legs and arms would wrap around you. And she was just like Velcro to you. And you could just walk normal to the bed and then drop her in because she wasn't coming off. Before she could walk, she would climb walls. She looked like Spider-Woman and it would freak us out. But this is my little girl. She would sit there and we'd be watching some show on TV, you know, some cartoon or whatever. I'd be sitting on the chair and she would just slowly back up. And after a while, all of a sudden you notice that she was touching your leg. And the whole time watching the show, and then all of a sudden somehow, and you're not certain when it happened, she'd have a leg up on over your leg. And then pretty soon she'd have an arm around your shoulder. And without even knowing it, somewhere, sometime during the show, she's all cuddled up happy in your lap. That's the world. All cuddled up in the lap of Satan. Happy, content, that's where it wants to be. Why would you want to be part of a world that is under the power and the control and comfortably happy in the lap of Satan? Second, not only is it Satan, satanic, but this flows naturally from it. In James chapter 3, we see that it is also demonic, which makes sense because demons work for Satan. So in James chapter 3, 13 through 18, he says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." What do we have? We have two types of wisdom. We have a wisdom that comes where? From above. And we have one that is defined as what? Earthly. It's of this world, of this age, of this realm. One comes only from God, and the other one is natural. It is here. Anyone can be wise in this world simply because it's right here. But only people who are in Jesus can have a wisdom that comes from above, that comes from God Himself. But how do you know if you have the wisdom that is worldly wisdom versus heavenly wisdom? How do you know? You look at the fruit. On one level, you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, which produces disorder and evil. Whenever you see that any place, you know that it is godless wisdom. It is not from this world. It's demonic wisdom. How do you know if it's from above? Because it's gentle. It produces fruit that is first pure. Notice that's what he says. He says, it doesn't just say that it's pure, but he says first. In the highest point, the first thing that true wisdom produces is purity. It's not mixed with evil. It's not mixed with this world. It's not fiddling around and stained. It's pure. It comes from God. And out of that purity, then everything else flows. The peace, the gentleness, the reasonable, the full of mercy, the good fruits. You will always know if you are of this world when you look at the fruit of your life. Do you produce purity in your life? Are your words pure? Are your actions pure? Do you promote peace and bring peace? Or do you promote disorder and evil of every type? One is of the world and the demonic, and one is of the Lord. So you have reason number one why this world is so deadly is it's under the power of Satan. Secondly, it is driven by the power and the works of demons. Thirdly, right here in James in the next chapter, it is intrinsically selfish. He goes on to say, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" Right there, let's pause for a moment. That word pleasures is hedone. Hedone, it's a word where we get the word hedonism for. Hedonism is a philosophy that actually, if you understood it rightly, I think would make a strong case for being true and very much in line with Christianity. It is the idea that it is a moral doctrine that pleasure, somehow construed, pleasure is the ultimate purpose of morality. We live out certain things so that we might gain pleasure. Pleasure is the ultimate goal. John Piper stole this word hedonism and he added the word Christian, and he says that he is a Christian hedonist. And the reason he says that is he says we are made to be happy. God wants us to be happy. And the greatest source of our joy is not found in us and it's not found in this world, but our greatest joy is God Himself. And therefore, he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. The Christian gospel is one to say, put away the things of this world, put away the things of this life, put away the passions that are yours, and come and see that God alone in Jesus Christ satisfies the inner longings of the soul. It's that satisfaction that drives people to mission fields and do not care if they die on the way to the mission field or long after they've been on the mission field. They are there not to serve themselves. They are there to point people to say, come and see, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. And so we have these pleasures. That's the source of the quarrels. Every fight that you have, every argument that you have, ultimately it comes back down is that there's this waging of this desire for pleasures to come in. We want something. We're not getting it. And if we're not going to get it, then we can't be happy. And so we're going to fight until we get it. Of course, once we get it, we're not happy, right? And so then we go look for a new thing. And fight after fight after fight after fight after fight goes on. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Then notice what he says. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself to be an enemy of God. Are you an enemy of God in this room? Anyone here? I want you to raise your hand. But is that what you are? That's my question to you. Are you an enemy or are you playing a game? Have you come and you submitted yourself to Jesus Christ? Are you one who your life is yours and nobody's going to tell you anything? The scripture says it's deadly. This world and the ways of this world and the belief systems of this world simply makes you an enemy of God. And you say, well, I'm all that. I'm pretty tough. I'm pretty self-sufficient. I don't even believe there's God. Like, God's impressed. On the day of judgment, on that day when you stand before Him, you will be compelled, the scripture says, to fall to your knees and confess that Jesus is Lord. You have no option. He is the Lord. And this world is here, and it puts you in enmity with God. Why, beloved, would any Christian go back to this world and become an adulteress and unfair, unfaithful to his Lord, when all it does is it puts you against God? So many people I know who are filled and walking with sin in their life as professing Christians, and they keep on thinking that the problem is not them. The problem is if everyone would just cooperate with me, I could get this thing fixed and everything will be okay. And they keep seeing their mom as their enemy, or their wife as their enemy, or their friend as an enemy, or their father as their enemy, or the government as their enemy. You know, those stupid cops, or my boss is my enemy. They're the ones. They're at fault. And what they don't have the eyes to see at that point is if they were to look across the battlefield as they stand there with their armor and their sword and they're ready to go do their battle and they want to fight and they're like, let's throw down and let's go for it. They don't understand that on the other side of the battlefield, it's not their boss walking onto the field to go against them. It's not their mom and dad that's walking on the field to go against them. It's not their government or police officer, however you want to say it, that walks on the field. It's God. He's there looking at them and he says, bring it on. What are you going to do on that day when he says, bring it? Are you that tough? Are you that wise that you can go around about the filth that you want and pursue the things that you want and you think that all that is good? No, it's deadly, beloved. Will you see that? It's not just satanic. It's not just demonic. It's intrinsically selfish. And all it does is it brings upon you the wrath of God. First John chapter 2 tells us the fourth reason. It separates you from God. 1 John chapter 2, well-known passage. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. The love is the world is that system that's passing away, this age. And then the things of the world are the fruit that that world produces. He says, don't love either one of them. Don't love this world, nor the things of this world. Why? If anyone loves the world, what is not in them? The love of the Father. There is no love of the Father, which is a John way of saying you're not saved. You can't. It's deadly because the love of the Father, it separates you from God. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And you can pretty well sum the whole world up in that, right? There's some things that you just constantly are envying and looking at and you want. There's other things that are in your heart and your mind. There's things that you act upon. There's also just the boastful pride that operates everything and everywhere. He says that all of these things are not from the Father, but from what? From the world. And so when we see those kinds of things manifesting in our life, we know they're not coming from above, where God is. We only know that they're coming from demonic forces, and we know that they're of this world, and that we cannot, as a Christian, have any of that. That's why Paul says, don't be conformed to it. And he reminds us, the world is havel. It's passing away. And also, it's lust. So the one who has set their whole life on this world and the things of this world, they're grabbing a hold of vapor. And there's going to be a day when they're going to need to hold on to it really tight, and it's just going to dissolve in their hands, and they're going to have nothing, and they're going to look up and they're going to see God high and lifted up on His throne, ready to judge the living and the dead, and they're dead. And they will say, but Lord, Lord, we confess Your name. We did this, we did that. And He says, I never knew you. I never knew you. For they love the world. Chapter 3, verse 1 says it a different way. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. When we are in Christ, and we separate ourselves away from the world, it doesn't understand us, and the world will hate you. It won't know you, because you don't belong to it anymore. And there are some people who that scares them, and so they start to flirt with the world and play with the world because they want to be friends with the world. When I tell you you need to engage the culture, I am not saying that you go off and you become like the world. You don't. You engage the world. You bring with them the gospel. You bring it in words and in manner in which they can hopefully begin to understand, so that you're not talking gobbledygook, but you understand that you are separated from this world. It's not yours. You're telling the people to be saved from this present age, be saved from this world, because it is under the wrath of God. Fifth reason why you need to see that it is deadly is found in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul says regarding Jesus, Jesus who gave Himself for our sins. He offered Himself up in our place. Our sins should kill us, but Jesus instead said, I will come and I will stand in your place. I will be there on behalf of you in your place. He gave Himself for our sins. For what purpose? That He might deliver us out of this present evil age. In other words, it's deadly because it keeps you in your sin, for which God's judgment comes. What Jesus did on the cross is that Jesus saved us from God's judgment. Our sins would bring God's wrath upon us. And when He died in our place, when He gave Himself for our sins, it wasn't His sin. He didn't do it. We did it. We're the ones that looked at that filth on the internet. We're the ones that spoke that lie. We're the ones who hated our parents or despised our spouse. We're the ones who stole the money from the till. We're the ones who were filled with so much boastful pride of our own self that we thought way higher of ourselves than we ought to think. We are the ones who spoke grandly and foolishly and filled with all kinds of malice. We're the ones who tried to destroy people. We're the ones who stepped on the hands of the people below us so we can go one more step up in the world of business. We are those people. And it is those sins that we did when we were doing all of that filth that Jesus died for. Why? Because it is on behalf of those things that the wrath of God comes. We don't have the time, but in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, he makes that point. He says, have nothing to do with things such as immorality and gossip and wrath. Have nothing to do with those things. Why? For on account of these things, the wrath of God comes. Why would you partake of it? Why would you be crawling into bed with somebody you have no business to be in bed with? Why would you be having your hand placed in place that has no right to be? Why would your lips be saying words that you have no right to be saying? Why would your eyes be looking at things that have no right to be looking at? Why would your feet be walking into places that they should not be? Why do you partake of the things that are wrong if you know that the wrath of God shall come? And why would you fool yourself, beloved, in saying, I am a Christian, though I partake of these things? And they keep partaking of these things. And I want to partake of these things. James would say, you're an adulteress. And you're a friend of this world. And you're an enemy of God. And the only answer that he gives to you is repent. Repent, because it's deadly. You are walking in accordance to Satan. Your wisdom is demonic. You're incredibly selfish. All it is you. And all of it is by keeping you then in the sin for which God's judgment is. Do not be fooled, beloved, into thinking that you can continue to live a life conformed to this world and say, I have Jesus. It contradicts it. The mercies of God declare that you who have faith in Jesus Christ are justified once for all time. You are declared right before God. But because of that, he has every right to then therefore say, therefore, don't allow yourself to be conformed to this world. Because one who has truly been justified shall manifest it in its works. There are many a person, I believe, that will be pierced to the highest degree. And I think that the fullest wrath of God shall rest upon them. For that their whole life, they kept on clinging to these words, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved. And yet their life continues to show that they love the world and the things of this world. And then on that day, they shall try to claim that they said the right words, they believed the right things, even though their life displays what they truly loved. And they will suffer the wrath of God. It's deadly. Sixth, Matthew 13:22. Parable of the soils. You remember Jesus tells the story of a man going out and he's throwing the seed on the ground, and some of it lands on hard soil, some of it lands on shallow soil, some of it's on thorny soil, and some of it's on good soil. And each one of them, the seed starts to grow, except for the hard ground, the birds come and take it away. And then on the shallow soil, it starts to grow, but since it can't have any roots, it's all up on the ground, it looks really pretty, but the moment the sun comes out, it just burns it away because there's no roots. And then you go to the thorny soil, and he says that starts to grow up, but also among it is all of the thorns. And let me ask you this. My daughter, Becca, is a horticulture major. Brian here, we got another hort major. So what grows most easily in ground? The seeds and the plants that are indigenous or foreign to the land? Indigenous, right? You never had, you go out to any dirt and start watering it, and what's natural to this area is what? Going to grow. And then you have to spend your whole life pulling the weeds, right? Ask a certain Christmas tree farmer. The Christmas tree is not what belongs in that ground, and so the Michaelis has spent half their life knocking down weeds. That's what grows. And what's happening is it's describing in that ground that when the seed falls into it, it doesn't belong in that heart. I mean, in that soil. And he's saying that that heart or that soil is what our heart is. But what naturally grows up in it is the worries of this world and the things of this world. In verse 22, he says, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is a man who hears the word, and the worry of this age and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Does that make sense? And it fills your minds with the worries of this world, and they ultimately lead to destruction. Now, how many people have heard the word of God, and they think they believe it because it feels good to them right now, and it's true to them on this day, but tomorrow, when their 401k seems to be threatened, they're all over the place on that, and they abandon Jesus. When they love Jesus right now because they seem to have a relationship here with people that they like, but they abandon Jesus the moment that somebody else comes along who doesn't love Jesus but rather loves the world, but they're friendly to them and they'd rather have that relationship. How many people have killed themselves and destroyed themselves before God because they love this world rather than Jesus? This world is deceitful and it lies to us. How many a man, how many a woman has sold their soul for a raise? 7th, it shall destroy those who are religious, but not truly Christians. In the same chapter, in verse 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. You guys know what tares are, I think. When wheat starts to grow, it looks a certain way. Well, tares look the exact same way. And there's no way to know which one's which until it comes to harvest. And so, you know, right alongside a wheat plant is a tare plant. And they both look identical as they grow. But you have to, and there's no way you can know which one's which. So if you pulled up the wrong plant, you're ruining your harvest. And so you just let them both grow up and go to the end, because you'll know in the end what is true and what is false. And so ultimately on the harvest day, then the true harvest takes place and the tares are thrown away and burned, whereas the true wheat is harvested. And that's his example of the church. The church is filled with people who profess Jesus and they look like they love Jesus and they talk about loving Jesus, but in fact they're just tares. And the only way that we'll know is when the end comes. And on that day, beloved, oh, how many people will stand before God who think they're a wheat plant and they are nothing but a tare, because nobody ever warned them. I hope that you will remember this sermon for the rest of your life, that you will burn in your heart, do not be friends with this world. It will destroy your soul. And so the tare plants are there, and the slave of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And the slave said, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" He says, "No, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. In the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." And so he talks about this idea that there are those who look religious, but they're not truly Christians. On that day, when you are a lover of the world, though you have garbed yourself with all of the religions of this world, and it looks Christian, and you say all the right words, but on that day, you will find out that, in fact, you were a lover of the world, growing in the field that did not belong to you, and God will cast you away and destroy you. Notice the example of the other parables right afterwards in verse 47. "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering the fish of every kind. And when it is filled, they drew it up onto the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers and the bad they threw away." It's the same picture. Now the gospel is thrown out into the ocean like a net, and you just start to drag it up onto the shore. And it's a dragnet, which means it goes all the way down to the bottom of the sea with weights. And then the top of the net goes to the very top of the water. It's huge. And then they would just start pulling this thing with a bunch of men, until ultimately it's dragging along the bottom and everything in it gets caught. And it's all drug up onto the shore, but then they go in there and they grab all the fish that are not good and all the shellfish, all the things that they're not going to eat, and they're all cast away, but the good fish are kept. And it's the same idea of in the net, both kinds are in there. But only the ones who are not lovers of the world, those who love Jesus instead, are the ones who are kept. How does that work itself out? Look then at verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Compare the difference of that and what many people are in the church today. They say they love Jesus, but they will sell nothing. They will turn away from nothing. They want their life. They want the world. But to the one who loves Jesus, he looks at Jesus, which is the treasure hidden in the field, and he says, "You know what? That is so much more glorious that I will give up everything so I can have Jesus." Now, if you had a pearl that was so infinitely valuable, anybody here worth more than $10 million? Okay. So, you find a pearl or a hidden treasure in a field, and you realize that treasure is worth $185 million. And you were worth $10 million. And it's going to take all of what you owe to get that field so that you can have that treasure legally and rightly. You'd be a fool not to sell everything, all $10 million, right? You'd be a fool. And would you have a burden in your heart? Would it be hard for you to sell all $10 million worth of your goods? Would it be hard when you know full well that on the other side is a treasure of $150 million? Would it be hard? Yes? No? Yet people do it all the time. When you go to him and you say, would you trust Jesus? Would you like to have your sins forgiven? Would you like to be right with God? Would you like to be adopted into the family of God? Would you like to not go to hell? Would you like to not suffer God's wrath? Would you like to never be condemned for all eternity? Would you like to be able to hear God say, well done, my good and faithful servant? Enter into your master's joy? Would you like that? Well, yeah. Well, why don't you come to Jesus? What do I need to do? You need to repent and turn away from this world and turn to Jesus. No thanks. And they keep on going back to that cheap thing because they don't treasure the one true treasure. That is what the dangers of this world does, is it dulls you into thinking that you've got the real deal when all you've got is vapor and the wrath of God. 8. It obscures us from knowing and cherishing God. John chapter 14, verse 17. John 14, verse 17. He says, verse 16, I will ask the Father, He will give to you another helper that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Here is a mark of a believer. A mark of a believer is this, that you know and cherish Jesus. The Spirit of truth does something because He shows you Jesus and you know Jesus. And that knowing there is to delight in Jesus. And what this world is, this world does not receive that. The world does not see that. When the world is presented Jesus, they look at Him and all they see is rules. All they see with Jesus is, don't do this. All they see with Jesus is, He's going to prevent me from having what I really want. All those pleasures I want. All those things I want and I think I deserve. Jesus is going to keep me from it. When in fact, Jesus is the answer to everything your heart desires. The world cannot know them. But the Spirit does. The Spirit shows you Jesus and you delight in Jesus. And one of the dangers of loving this world and allowing this world to conform you to it as a Christian is the longer you do it and the more that you do it, the more dull your mind is to the beauties of Jesus. I know this for a fact as a pastor. I have preached at this church for 11 years and I know some people whose hearts are so tender to the Lord. They love the Lord, and sermon after sermon just seems to wash over their souls, and they grow, and they love to read the books regarding Jesus. They love the Bible, and you just see the tenderness in their heart as they grow. And then there's others who keep flirting with the world, and you keep on trying to remind them, why do you even go there? Why do you do that? Why do you watch that? Why do you fill your time with this? And on and on and on, and they look at you, and you keep trying to show them Jesus. And I'm not saying that they're not saved. It's just that they look with dull eyes. And every once in a while, they get a little glimmer of what it could be. And they say, man, that was good. But the pull of the world is still there. And they flirt with it. And there's just nothing there. You could ask yourself one thing with regard to some of the things you pursue and the things that you invest your time in. Do they help you see Jesus better? Or do they hide Jesus from you? Some people do certain things in this world simply to quiet Jesus down. How many people have you known who will eat simply to quiet their conscience? How many people have you known who will go shopping just to quiet their conscience? How many of you know people who will exercise just to quiet their conscience? They just got to get away. And it's because Jesus is dealing with sin in their life and showing it, and they keep looking for another place to run to. And they go back to this world that kind of quiets Jesus down. But the answer is Jesus. That's where we got to go. That's why it's so dangerous to be playing with this world. 9th, it shall force you to make one day a soul-shattering choice. John chapter 15, just turn the page. John 15, verse 19. One day you will make a soul-shattering choice. In verse 19, it says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now here's the choice. You may not see it right away. It's right there, though. Some of you are coming to a point in your life that God is leading you where He's going to draw the line in the sand. He's just going to say, there it is. And on this side, of that line is a world that's going to love you and welcome you and be friends with you. And on this world side is going to be a world that will hate you. And you're going to be going through your life saying, I'm saved, praise Jesus, hallelujah, yeah, everything's okay, as you play with the world, flirt with the world, talk to the world, pretend to be liking the world, but also doing your Jesus thing, until one day God brings you to that line that He will bring you to, and you will stand there, and you will have to make a choice. And I want you to hear me. You'll make a choice. You'll either choose, I want the world because it loves me, or I want Jesus because He loves me, even though the world hates me. And there are people, maybe you've met them, I've met, who their whole life, their soul is shattered to the fullest extent because they look back on that day when they saw Jesus, they knew Jesus, they heard about Jesus, they even said they believed Jesus. But when it came right down to it, they said, I'll take the world. It's soul shattering. One of the weaknesses in people who believe in the sovereignty of God, as the Scripture says, and the fact that the perseverance of the saints that we talk about, that those who are truly Christ shall not perish. They shall not lose their salvation. That somehow it's been cheapened into once saved, always saved. And it's not what the perseverance of the saints teaches. Once saved, always saved is the idea that if I get saved, then I'm always saved. And I'm like, well, that's true if you're truly saved. But you really want to make certain you're really saved. But many a person says that, and then they go off into the world and be just like the world because, in fact, they're not really saved. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is that though we ourselves are weak with our sin, God is mighty, and He will cause us to ultimately remain faithful to the end. But the key part of that is to remain faithful. Do not fool yourself into thinking, hey, I'm a Calvinist. I believe that you can't lose your salvation. Pastor Matt, sounds like he's saying you can lose your salvation. No, I'm telling you that you better examine yourself and say, is this me? I've given you 9 points. How many of them are you passing? Or how many of them are you? Are you filled with bitterness and selfish ambition? Are you filled with the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of the riches? What is it that magnifies or manifests you in your life? Are you of this world? Do you want this world to like you? Are you always afraid of what this world is going to do to you? What this world will think of you? How the world will treat you? You want to have all the things that this world says you got to have, so all of your money is constantly flowing into things, and you keep on buying and buying and buying, or you keep on saving and saving and saving, and you don't understand that the only treasure that you'll ever keep is a treasure stored where? In heaven. And you're like, yeah, well, that's nice, but I need treasure on the earth. It's that kind of a mindset. There is this day where you will have to make a soul-shattering choice. And for some, it will be time and time again where they will do this. The call of this age, beloved, is very strong. The call of this age in this world involves arms that wrap around you and hold you and you feel safe. The call of this age in this world is very strong because it comes with sweet words that make you feel good. The call of this age is very strong because it promises you pleasant things that will make your life fun. But it all is a lie. Tenth, this world is deadly because it causes all things to become difficult. Difficult. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. For what purpose? So that he may please the one who enlists him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The point that I want you to emphasize is verse 4 about the soldier not allowing himself to become entangled in the everyday affairs. We are all called to be soldiers for Christ. We're all called to serve our Lord. Romans chapter 6 says, therefore present your members of your body as instruments of righteousness. Remember what I said in that. Those are instruments for warfare. It is you coming before your king, kneeling down, holding up your sword and say, here am I shall serve you. I shall lay my life down for your sake. It is serving and saying, my body is your weapon to go out and battle. And so you're a soldier. The imagery is consistent in the Bible. Paul tells us in Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God, right? And so here's the imagery of a soldier who is serving his master, God, and he allows himself to become entangled in the things of this world. And all it does is it makes serving the master very hard, doesn't it? Because he is not wholeheartedly serving the master, he's also serving over here and playing with this and flirting at that. And pretty soon he becomes burdened down. There's another passage in Hebrews chapter 12 where it says that we are to... let me read it verbatim. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, verse 1 of chapter 12, surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on the author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. He says that there are two things that you have to set aside. The most obvious one is the sin. There's sin in your life. Some of you just got sin that you know it's there and you just got to put it away. But then there's other things that are just called encumbrances. They're not sin. They're just no good. And he says you're in a race and you're running and you're dragging along with you a 45-pound backpack filled with stuff. Just stuff. And for some of you, you won't serve the Lord Jesus Christ because you're afraid that if you go for it too much, you'll lose your job. And you got all your, well, God calls me to provide my family, and if I provide for, I don't provide for my family because I'm being a faithful employee and I'm not willing to lie for my boss, or I'm not willing to cheat on these sheets, or I'm not willing to fudge those figures, or I'm not willing to do this or that. You know, I got to do these things because God wants me to provide for my family. Yes, he does, but he also wants you to be a light to this world. You don't lie, you don't cheat, you don't steal, you don't do these certain things that is of this world. You don't allow yourself to be entangled, and you begin to put these things aside, and you learn to run with endurance. But if you play with the world, then everything becomes difficult. 11th, you are left with a wisdom that can never satisfy nor instruct. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 19 and following, we will go very quickly. Verse 19, he says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this world, this age? And then he says, has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? You buy into this world and the ways of this world. Everybody in this world will tell you you're smart. Everybody in this world will say, I'm glad that you came around to finally see it my way. They'll be applauding you and telling you you're smart. Now you're starting to think and act right. But the hard reality is that God takes the wisdom of this world and makes it foolishness in Jesus Christ. And there will be a day when you will realize on judgment, when you look at Jesus and you try to tell him, I believed in you, I believed in you, I believed in you, as before your eyes is unfolding your whole life of you pursuing the things of the world, the rewards of this world, the love of this world, and it just is unfolding, and then Jesus will look at you and say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. I never did. When you reject Jesus and you start to go with the world and the ways of the world, you're with a wisdom that never satisfies, because it's not the wisdom that comes from above. 12th, in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, you lose sight of your only hope. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, again, this world, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages of our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would have not had crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, the things which eyes has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. What am I trying to say here when it says it robs you of your only hope? The age of this world, the rulers of this world, if they had seen Jesus like he really was, they would not have done what it says. They would have killed him. They would have seen him as who he is, the Lord high and lifted up. They would have seen him as their hope. But instead they saw him just as a pain in the rear and an annoyance, and they killed him. And what happens is when you start to love this world, what happens is you start to lose sight of the real hope. And you start to put hope in your family. You start put hope in your relationships, in your money, in your property, in whatever it is. And you cling to those things and you think that they're going to be it, because your eyes are off the hope, the only hope that matters. 13, in chapter 6, you rob yourself of eternal rewards. I'm just going to make light comment on this. It's easily seen. You can see chapter 6 of Matthew, 1 through 16, over and over again. But he says this, verse 2, "When therefore you give alms, when you give money, don't sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." There are some people in this room right now whose whole life is to be seen before men. You want everyone to know what you're doing. You want everyone to hear what you are about. You want to do all of your Christian faith before mankind so that you can receive their reward. And all Jesus says is, that's fine, you can do that. But when you do that, you got your reward here and you will receive no reward in heaven. So why be part of this world and the ways of this world, where you want to give money to the YMCA, but only because they're going to put a big brick on the ground with your name on it? You want everybody, as they go to the YMCA, to see that you gave, and you got a big brick, so you must have been a big giver. You want your name on the library. It's the Matthew S. Henry Library. Whoa, like they remember who Matthew S. Henry is 15 years after I die. You want to be seen before man, and he says, no, you give a different way. You live out your whole life, not so as to be seen by men and get their reward, but to be seen by whom? By God. And for those who love Jesus, that's good enough. For those who love this world, it's not good enough. It never will be good enough. It's always, look at me, look at me, look at me. Two more. In Titus chapter 2, 14, it makes us forget what the gospel of grace instructs Christians to do. It makes you forget. This world has got such an ability to dull us. In chapter 2 of Titus, verses 11 to 14, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us." This is what God's grace instructs us. "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself up for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." In other words, what this world does is it makes you forget that the whole reason you're still here is that you're to be purifying yourself, zealous for good deeds, living for the Lord, and living in a way that's sensible, not worldly. You don't let the world tell you how you're going to live. You pursue Jesus, and you understand that the gospel is a gospel that changes you, not just on the inside, but on the outside. There are just things that have to go away. You say, I'd rather have Jesus than this. I'd rather have Jesus than that. And so it makes us forget what the gospel of grace instructs us to do, which is to deny ungodliness and worldliness. And then lastly, it is deadly because it shall bring you to God's judgment. Now listen, it's deadly because it will bring you to God's judgment, but without Jesus Christ as your mediator. Go to Matthew chapter 24, one last passage here. Well, I got a couple more, but oh my, I don't want to read the whole chapter for interest of time, and that's what I'm supposed to do. Let's try verse 4. "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and many will mislead you. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. And see that you are not frightened, for these things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And in that day, time, many will fall away." Notice that. Many will fall away. Many are going to sit there and say, you know what? It was good when it was living and having fun and having the nice cars and the good times. But now it's not the same. Now, like those three young girls in Indonesia I shared in Sunday school class, all of a sudden you're grabbed by other people, drug into the jungles, and your heads are cut off. Now, all of a sudden, I'm scared. I'll profess Allah. I'll do what do you got to do to keep me alive? Many will fall away. Many will deliver up one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead. And because of lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. So don't think in the nice world of Kenosha that you say, I'm all that, I've arrived, I am saved, I will persevere to the end. He says most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, what? He shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for witness to all the nations. Then he goes on to talk about the fact that false Christ will come in and they will do their thing, the great tribulation. But ultimately, in verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not even give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with a power of great glory, and he will send forth his angels, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And so he goes on to talk about the fact that they will all be gathered and then separating out those who are the genuine believers and those who are the ones who love this world. What's my point? You will all face judgment. I will face judgment. We will face judgment. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is that when the non-Christian stands before God, who is Jesus, seated there at the throne, and he will say, kneel, and you'll be forced to kneel, and your mouth will be forced to open up, and you will, without any choice, say, you are Lord. And he will look at you and he will judge you guilty of your sin. He will judge you for hating him and being his rebel. And he will cast you into hell for all eternity, where you will suffer his wrath and his hate for all eternity. And right next to you is going to be Joe. And the big difference between you and Joe is standing right next to Joe is Jesus. He's your advocate. He's your lawyer. He's your mediator. And Jesus will say for Joe, I died for him. My righteousness covers him and is done. You will be welcomed into life. To love this world and to go the way of this world is simply to bring the judgment of God upon you without any hope of any salvation. Now listen, there's a man who is mentioned twice in the New Testament. The first time he's mentioned in the end of Colossians. His name is Demas. And in Colossians, Paul talks about Demas being with him. Demas was a guy who went with him and labored with him and shared Jesus Christ to many of these nations and cities and peoples. This was a man who suffered with Paul. He was a man who was mocked just like Paul was. He was a man who labored with other churches to build them up just like Paul did. He was useful to Paul. He was Paul's friend. But the second time that he's mentioned is in 2 Timothy, right at the end of Paul's life. And he says this, Timothy, he says, make every effort to come to me soon. Why? For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. What about you? Do you love this world and are you deserting Jesus? Some of you are going to have to make that decision. Some of you are going to make that decision sooner than you realize. Do you love Jesus or do you love this world? There's no in-between ground here. You can come up with all kinds of fancy arguments and many words, but it comes down to that. Which do you love? Do you love Jesus or do you love this present world? If you looked at Demas when he was with him in Colossae, you'd say, now that's what I want to be. Man, wouldn't it be awesome to be with Paul? Wouldn't it be great? Man, sitting with Paul, going everywhere with Paul. Granted, you get thrown in prison and stoned a lot, but man, it's Paul. And you respect Demas. But he was just like Judas. He was a demon. He was a devil. And when it came time, he abandoned. 15 reasons. 15 reasons why there is no reason for you to allow yourself to be conformed to this world. Because it's deadly. Let's pray. Father, my voice is almost gone and the time has certainly passed. don't know why you brought people again this Sunday. You always are faithful to bring people here each Sunday. But I pray that they heard. I pray that for some of them that they are beginning to have a sense of uncomfortableness in their heart as they start to realize that things are true about them that ought not to be true. I think of people who are filled right now with bitterness or wrath or anger, and they do not realize that it comes from below, demonic. There are people who's putting their hope in the deceitfulness of the riches of this world, and their whole world is money. There are people here who have sold their soul for the smallest of things, and they hold it in their hand like a little child holds a penny, thinking that he has the treasure of the world in his hands. Oh, would they see Jesus? Would they see that he died for their sin, that he is the risen Lord, that he is the one who's going to come back in fullness of glory. He is the one who is their enemy if they love this world. That they are fighting against the omnipotent, all-powerful, all-glorious, all-wise God who is laughing at them. As they try to fight against him, as if they can even lift a finger that could harm him. Oh Lord, let us see your glory. Let us see your beauty in Jesus Christ. May the Spirit convict us, Father, all of us, that the Christians in this room would become more serious, more sober-minded, that they would deny ungodliness, and they would embrace Jesus all the more firmly, that all of us would realize that we might be living in those last days that Jesus warned about in Matthew, times of great tribulation and persecution where most hearts will grow cold. Oh Lord, if that's true, then most of this church shall grow cold. May your Spirit cause each one of us to become afraid even now that we might be that person with a cold heart. If our hearts are cold now, what will it be like, Lord, when the hard times come? Will you not grant us a spirit of repentance? I plead with you, Father, that you would work on behalf of us. We need it. We have our eyes bowed, and yet how many hearts are even engaged with you, Father, right now? How many are already halfway out the door and others at down the street? Again, oh Father, we need you. We need your salvation. We need your Spirit. We need to become sober-minded and fix our hope upon the appearing of our Lord and Savior. I pray that each one of us will be serious in this, that we might be found on that final day with Jesus at our side rather than alone and terrified because your wrath is upon us. We ask, we beg, we claim because of Jesus in his name. Amen.